Oh, well, good morning. It's great to see all of you again. Great to be here. I have one fan in the crowd, so that was cool. So, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Oh, well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be landing today and talking about imitating Paul's life and ministry. I had a different title for that, but we're just going to leave that one there. Imitating Paul's life, not Paul's life, but Paul the Apostle's life and ministry is what we're going to do. But before I start, before we read it, we're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, but let me just give you a little background. I think it'll help us if I sort of set this up a little bit, tell you a little bit about how this church in Thessalonica kind of came to be. And that'll give us a little bit of background as to what we're going to be looking at this morning in terms of how to really, in one sense, to not live our lives in vain. That's what we're going to wrestle with. How do we not live our lives in vain and yet live it for the glory of God, faithfully witnessing for Him? And so, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is at this moment in ministry where he comes upon these towns in Asia, and it says, in fact, the Great Commission, as you know, says Jesus begins it by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples." In Acts chapter 16, we see what Jesus meant by that. Literally, he has all authority. Authority in directing and guiding our footsteps, in bringing us to the right places to share the gospel with the right people, to let our lives be evidence of the gospel to people in different situations. He's literally leading us in some ways and keeping us from going other ways. In Acts chapter 16, we see this practically work out because Paul is wanting to share the gospel across Asia. And it says in Acts 16, verses 4 to 6, it says that the Spirit of God did not let him. Now, I don't know what that looks like practically, but it means that God kept Paul from sharing the gospel in those cities. And instead, God gives Paul this vision, this dream that says, go instead to Macedonia. So Paul walks, if you were to get a map up here, Paul literally, it's like kind of like this. Paul walks all the way across Asia, does not share the gospel with all these people. He had to pass through how many towns and cities, but God did not let him share the gospel there. Isn't that crazy? You want to know how big and powerful and how much he is actually with us in this endeavor of doing ministry and sharing the gospel? That's how much he's with us. When we say he's with us, he's guiding our footsteps. He's doing this for Paul. And so he shows Paul this picture of the Macedonians who are open to the gospel, ready to hear it. So he walks across to Asia. He lands in Philippi in Acts chapter 16 and is horribly mistreated in Philippi, thrown in jail. There's a crazy event, but people come to know Jesus. You know the story of if you look in Acts 16, the story of the Philippian jailer who comes to know Christ. His whole family comes to know Christ. Paul's put in jail, beaten. They all come to know Christ through that. And then we get to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul leaves Philippi, having been busted out of prison by the power of God, to witness to the Philippian jailer. People come to know Christ. There's a church now in Philippi. And he goes to Thessalonica, and he goes, it says in Acts chapter 17, the beginning, he goes into the synagogue for 3 weeks, three Sabbaths. He proclaims the gospel, and it says there that a number of Greek people, a number of leading women and several people came to know Jesus and a church began. But there's this problem. Since Philippi, and actually even before, there were these opponents of Paul who had nothing better to do with their lives except, if you read the book of Acts from 15 on, literally there's this group of Jewish opponents that were against him that just followed Paul from town to town causing trouble. Right? Sometimes you wonder that, like people in your own life. They got nothing better to do than mess with me, right? Stop it. But this is literally what they did. they would go to these towns following Paul wherever he went and his team of missionaries. Going to these towns, they would stir up problems, and this is what happened in Thessalonica. After 3 weeks of proclaiming the gospel, people are believers, people are converted, and there's a group of believers there. They're meeting in this man named Jason's house, and I mean, there's just an incredible move of God, but all of a sudden they stir up the city. Paul has to flee for his life, and Jason, the owner of this house, the leader of this very fledgling new group of believers, is drug out into the street, put on trial before the people, made to pay money in order to shut him up, which it didn't because the Thessalonian church continued on and more people came to know Christ. And so that's the backdrop of this, except this one little piece. So here's what makes our text today really relevant before we read it. This is why this introduction is important. Because Paul had to flee the city. These new believers are now, some of them even being killed, being persecuted, being their livelihood being taken because of their faith. And Paul is now in Corinth, a few cities over, and he has no idea if these new baby Christians are going to be able to stand up under the pressure and the persecution that is happening to them. And he is in knots in his stomach. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's in knots in his stomach wondering, did my labor of preaching the gospel and the persecution that happened, was it all in vain? Did it matter? Are they going to be standing firm? And it says in chapter 3 that Paul, he could stand it no longer. He was so tied up in knots, worried about these new believers there in Thessalonica, whether or not they were holding firm to what they had believed, whether or not his preaching was in vain. Did he go there and suffer that for nothing, or did it really have an effect in their life? So he sends Timothy after he can't stand it any longer. They go back. Timothy goes back to Thessalonica and finds out that, in fact, they have stood firm in the faith. That these brand new baby Christians, we sometimes think it takes years to become firm in our faith. But these brand new baby Christians, in the face of extreme persecution and suffering and opposition in the town, they had stood firm in the faith. The gospel had taken root in their lives and it had bore fruit, and it was genuine, real gospel fruit. And so Timothy comes back to Paul. Paul is ecstatic. You see in chapter 3 of this of 1 Thessalonians, he writes this letter then to the Thessalonians in order to encourage them and in order to basically teach them some things that will help them as they continue forward. But Paul is so encouraged. He says that the news that these believers were growing and continuing in their faith, it so encouraged him, it comforted him from all the other troubles that he was having in his life at that moment. Right? It's amazing what gospel fruit, when we see as a church the gospel working in people's lives, how encouraging it can be to us when everything else may totally stink in our lives. We can have that to hang on to. Paul was encouraged by that one incredible truth. And so the first chapter of Thessalonians, Paul simply is saying, brothers and sisters, I'm giving thanks to God for you. I'm thanking God that you evidence in your life genuine and real faith. And he gives the whole. If you want to know what a Christian is, just read the first chapter. Paul says, here's how I know, brothers and sisters, that you are chosen by God, that you belong to him, that you're in his family. And he goes on through and he gives thanks for their faith and he shows the evidence. And what's powerful in chapter 1 is he's saying, not only did you believe the gospel in your head, he's saying you didn't just check the boxes, Jesus is Lord, you know, like go down the list, he died on the cross for my sins. No, it wasn't just a head thing. Paul commends them for not only receiving the gospel in the midst of affliction and suffering and persecution, but he says, you also imitated my lives. You became imitators of me, he says, and of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, their testimony of their lives, they were living, so it's not just they were believing what Paul believed, but they were living as Paul lived, as Paul was living the way Jesus lived. You get the picture here? The imitation of his life? So they believed in the gospel, but they were living out the gospel in the way that they saw it happen in Paul's life. That's discipleship right there. And in fact, their testimony and their witness is so powerful that it it spread throughout all of Macedonia. So much so, Paul says at the end of chapter 1, he says, we don't even have, our missionary endeavor in Macedonia got lightened because we didn't even have to talk about the gospel in some places very much, because before we got there, the news about you, Thessalonians, was already there. The testimony was already there. People were already, they already knew what God had done to these Christians in Thessalonica, and you'd become a witness, an example to them, just as Paul was a witness to the Thessalonians. Beautiful, incredible picture that he gives. And so then we come to our chapters. That's a long introduction, isn't it? But that's how we get to chapter 2, right? It doesn't happen in a vacuum. There's stuff that happened to get to this point, and Paul wants them to see, and he's excited about this and thankful for this, but there's also some opposition. And so let's get to chapter 2. Let me read these 12 verses, and then we'll dive into this text and apply, I think, to our lives, how we too, like Paul's concern, to not live his life in vain, to not proclaim the gospel in vain, how can we live our lives and have it not be in vain? Have it not be a waste? How would we do this? Verse 1 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner that is worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Let's pray. God, would you encourage us and strengthen us, challenge us, put a burden in our hearts that's like the Apostle Paul's, that we would not want our lives, our ministry, to be in vain. God, we want to see, like Thessalonica and Philippi, we want to see our communities, this community, turned upside down for the sake of the gospel. That people would know Christ. Would you put, God, an urgency on our hearts, a love for the people around here on our hearts, that we would want them to know you, our great God and Savior. And so, God, let us be strengthened today. I pray we would have a picture from Paul of what that even looks like, God. How we could live our lives and be encouraged to live our lives in a way that is not in vain. And that we could see much gospel fruit in and through our lives and in and through this church, that you would be glorified and that people would be saved. And this ultimately for your sake, for your name, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in a meeting Monday night as an elder of my church. We were having a meeting. We have some big things we were bringing to the church, and so we had a group of key leaders in the church together. My wife for the meeting made, she makes these pumpkin bars with that cream cheese frosting on them that are absolutely to die for. Like, when my wife brings them to a meeting, I have to eat them before they leave my house, because they, by the time we get to the meeting, I never get one, because they, people love my wife's pumpkin bars. And so we have the pumpkin bars at the back of the room, probably 20 people sitting in the room, and coffee and so forth. But people kept walking in, and they would see her bars, and they were excited about them, but they would go, man, something smells so good. Like, I thought maybe we were having like some fried food or something. Like, something really smells good. And so they were eating pumpkin bars, but they were smelling like, you know, like some fried, greasy, yummy, bad for you, but awesome food, right? And so we go through this whole meeting. There's people whispering about it and talking about it. And afterwards, they're talking about it. And my wife comes up to me and she says, have you smelled us? Like, can you smell us? Can you smell? Oh, yeah. I was like, yeah. I smell like fish. You know, like, literally, my wife and I, on our clothes, we had just fried some cod, my awesome cod recipe, and coated it with some lemon pepper, and yeah, it was wonderful, and we'd fried it up. I'd cooked all this cod, and so in our kitchen, you know, just, yeah. And the aroma of that had gotten into our clothes and literally filled the room. And so people would walk in, and they would see the bars, and they'd be all excited, but they'd be like, but man, what is that good smell, right? As I was preparing this and thinking about this, I thought, isn't that, in a sense, just a little picture of what we want to have happen as Christians? What does your life smell like? Do you smell like Jesus? Does your life give off the aroma of Christ to people around you everywhere you go? There's something about you. Even if they can't put their, like, nobody in that room could put their finger on exactly what was going on. They didn't really know, but they could tell something was in the room. There's something there. They may not even know, but there's something here that's good. And is our life, or would we pray that our lives could be like that? That everywhere we go, as Paul even says in Corinthians, like, that we would be the aroma of Christ, that we would smell like Jesus, we would speak like Jesus, we would love like Jesus, we would care for people like Jesus, that it would just come out of our lives in every way. This is what Paul is encouraging and exhorting, and thankful that the Thessalonians are in fact looking like him, who's looking like Jesus. And the call for us is that we too would look like Paul, who's looking like Jesus. Right? That we too would smell and live and talk like Jesus everywhere we go. The Apostle Paul is concerned here in chapter 2 that everything he does and did to the Thessalonians, he's concerned that it was in vain. Did it have an effect? Did his life matter? Did his proclamation of the gospel matter? And so here in chapter 2, after giving all these reasons why, in fact, he hadn't done ministry in vain to them, it did have an effect. He says, for you yourselves, brothers, you know that our coming to you was not in vain. Right? What a relief for Paul. It was not in vain. His life and his message and the effort and the persecution and suffering he went through was not in vain. It had an effect. And he tells them, he's going to say this 6 times, by the way, he's going to take them on a trip down memory lane. He's going to say several times, as you know, or you yourselves know, or you were witnesses of this, 6 times in these 12 verses, he's going to say that. He's saying, this is something you know, you saw it, you feel it, you're experiencing it, that it was not in vain. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, you would expect him in this moment to then go on, just like in chapter 2, and give a ton of examples of how they would know that it wasn't in vain. Like you would almost expect him to go on like he did in chapter 1 and say, because of your lives, and give some more examples of their lives and the effect on the lives of the people that he proclaimed the gospel to. That's what I would expect him to do. But Paul doesn't do that. He shows them that it wasn't in vain in this chapter by describing and giving evidence and proof of his own life and his own witness, his own manner, his own ministry. Here's who I am and how I was when I was among you. And you know this. You saw it. And I think in doing this, Paul gives us, in fact, a means of seeing how we too could live, what we need, in fact, in order for our lives to not be a waste. Now that may sound strong, but it's not. God has placed you on this earth to bear witness to his glory and goodness, right? And that's what we need to be praying. Are we bearing witness to his glory and to his goodness, to his grace? So the Apostle Paul goes on to show, here's what you need. Here's what I have. Here's my life. And it also then says, here's what you and I need in our lives in order to have a faithful and effective witness and not have a life that is wasted. And there's a response. Paul's saying this for a reason. I believe the reason why he's going to give these four things is that make his ministry and ours as well not in vain, that make it effective and faithful as a witness. The reason why is because these critics of his are seeking to convince people that it's not that his life, that he is, in fact, let me just give you this. They're seeking to say things like he's a coward. It doesn't say this in the text, but we know by his answer and by these four points that he's responding to somebody who's trying to tell him that these are not true of him. And so he's being seen as a coward, a charlatan. He's in it for the money. He's a self-appointed preacher. He's a working the crowd. He's a self-promoter. He's a huckster. These are the things that they're going to accuse him of, and you'll see it in this text as we unfold it. And so Paul says, no, this is not the case. You know this because you know how we were among you. And so let me just go through these four things that Paul says and just commend to us. I pray you would be encouraged in these four things, but be prayerful and say, God, is this me? Is this which one of these things are all these things? What are the things that I need? What are the things that I have a struggle with in my witness for Christ? Paul says, you know that our coming to you was not in vain. Number one, he says, but though we had already, so let me just tell you the opposition that he's getting. He's being called a coward. That's probably, if we can deduce or go backwards from what he's going to say here, to go, somebody is calling him and saying that he was a chicken. And why would they say that? It makes sense, actually, in this text. Because persecution came to the church in Thessalonica, and Paul had to flee town or die. And so Paul fled. And so can you imagine the critics, see? They're going to jump on that, and they're going to say, see, Paul's a coward. He left you guys here. Jason gets beat up, drug out in the street, left you guys here. You could see the mocking that would happen. Like this Paul guy that you're so, you know, up on, that came here and preached the gospel, he's a coward. He's a chicken. And Paul says, you know that not to be true. He says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, Paul was a coward. Why would he leave prison, having escaped by God's power, and then walk into another city? I mean, after one incident of being in prison, how many of us would go back to the streets, go to the next town, and start over again? Right? I mean, just think about it. You spent the weekend in jail because you proclaimed the gospel to somebody, and you get out of jail, and you go right back to the streets and proclaim the gospel again. Like, that doesn't sound like a coward, does it? Not at all. He says, you know that we were shamefully treated at Philippi, and yet we had boldness in our God. One of the things that we need, I need, is boldness or tenacity. I got four T's here just so I can remember it. So tenacity. I like that anyway. Tenacious. I actually stole it from somebody, so don't, yeah. Don't, yeah, it wasn't my idea. But Paul says we were bold. We had boldness. In other words, we had courage. In the face of the affliction and conflict, he says, we had courage. We were bold in sharing the gospel. How many of you feel really bold here this morning about sharing the gospel? Not me. I tell you, I just personally, as Bobby and I were talking about this message, I feel like this is something in my own life personally that God has just been impressing into my life and convicting me and confronting me at every turn. And just the boldness to share the gospel, not being a jerk, and we're going to see that in the later things, not someone who's the, you know, you're all going to hell kind of thing, all right? I mean, no, but someone who has the courage to speak the gospel, to see opportunities and to take them in order to share the gospel, to be a witness for the sake of Christ. I could just even ask you this week, did you have any of those opportunities this week? Did you share the gospel or even have a moment where it was on your mind one time this last week? I felt extremely convicted about this over the Christmas season, long before I was thinking about this text. And God seems to be in my life. I don't know how he's doing in your life, but I started praying about this, which is very dangerous. I've been intensely praying about this, just feeling convicted and weighty, like, God, am I ashamed of the gospel? Does it come out of my mouth? And why does it not come out of my mouth? Why am I not intentionally thinking about this every day? Why? God has placed me here for the sole purpose of being a witness for him, and I haven't talked to anybody in a few weeks. How is that possible? Right? And I just felt convicted, and so here's what God did for me. He confronted it in my life extremely hard. Christmas Eve, I'm in the Christmas Eve service, and I get a phone call. Now, you shouldn't answer your phone on Christmas Eve in the service, but for some reason, I have my phone sitting there like I have it here now, on silent, and I saw this number come across, I've had her in my phone, but never, ever talked to her necessarily, because her son plays baseball with my son, and daughter plays soccer with my daughter. And so I'm like, that's weird. For some reason, I didn't answer it, and then a text came through, and so I look at it, come quick. That's it. So my family gets up. We do the little Advent reading. That's my family was doing it that night, Christmas Eve service, and I rush off to this house in which my daughter's good friend that plays soccer's brother committed suicide. Completely unchurched, non-believing family. Didn't know much of anything about the gospel. And so I go there, I'm standing in their living room. It's an intense, obviously, moment. And I barely know these people other than just through sporting games, right? That's it, sporting events. But I'm the only person that they knew. I'd never talked about the gospel. I don't think they even knew what I did for anything. I've never spoken to them about anything, but somehow they thought, call me. Right? And so I'm standing there, and we're talking, and I can tell there's even hostility in the room. And yet somebody asked this beautiful question, of which I got an opportunity to stand before them, and I was just praying, God, give me the courage to gently and lovingly share the gospel with these people. That's all I've got, is the gospel. I have nothing else I can give them that would be hope. And God did that, gave me the courage to do that. A little over a week later, did a memorial service for them. And there's a whole other story to that, but God is faithful and has just incredible little fruit that God is doing in those moments. And for me, I went home after that, and I thought to myself, I'm like, okay, God, I prayed about this. I didn't quite mean that, right? I didn't quite mean God put me in a situation like that to share the gospel. But in many ways, I feel like God does that to us sometimes. He throws us into things because we're unwilling, right? unfaithful in sharing the gospel, and God says, okay, buddy, I will put you in a place where I literally had no other words. What am I going to say to them? Oh, it's going to be okay. Oh, don't worry. It'll get better with time. What do I have to offer this totally lost family with no hope whatsoever whose son has just died in their home on Christmas Eve? I have nothing but Christ, and I knew it. I pray that for you. Not that. But I pray it for you. I pray that you will pray that God would put you in places where I had no courage that night. Trust me, none, zero. I wanted to just pray for them and leave and go spend the evening with my family. But God, by his grace, allowed me to start talking, and he gave me the courage by the power of his Spirit. You notice what Paul says here? He says that we have boldness, not in and of ourselves, because I don't know about you, but I when I look at myself and I look at myself in the mirror and I look at, I don't have any boldness whatsoever, no courage in me. I'm not an adrenaline junkie that's just out there. Paul's not talking about being an adrenaline junkie. He's talking about having boldness in God. And I think what that means is Paul's saying, he's saying that we have this big and glorious God who's created everything, who ought to condemn us, and yet he sent his son, right? We have this incredible God who has loved us, who sent his son to die for us, who's resurrected from the dead, securing eternal life from us. He's taken us from death to life, and in the face of such a beautiful and glorious and amazing God, it's with that in my view, it's seeing him and his power, God saves people still today, right? He does this. There's people around this building right now who aren't even thinking about God, whom God can save. You know why we know that? Because he saved us. He saved me out of a non-Christian home. Never thought about God as a child. God can do this. This is what he's doing. And Paul believed it. He didn't have courage in and of himself, but he believed that God is a God who saves people. That the gospel message is a message that has the power of God for the salvation of everyone who will believe, right? And this is what Paul believed. He says, I had boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God in the midst of affliction. No matter what it took, he loved them and he shared the gospel in the midst of much affliction. In other words, Paul's saying in defense of being a coward, how can you even say that? I was beaten up and imprisoned. I limped my way with my team of missionaries. I limped my way into Thessalonica, and I still proclaimed the gospel. And he's not saying it to pat himself on the back. He's saying, and God, by his power, used the message of a limping missionary, wounded and beaten up, to save people, to give birth to a whole church. But there's three other points. But pray for God to give you boldness to speak, to share the gospel, believe him, believe his message, trust him. But we don't just need boldness or tenacity, we need truthfulness or honesty. Paul says in verse 3, he says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul's motives were being questioned here. That's what we can back up and assume. Paul's motives, his motive for coming is being questioned. Does he really care about it? What is this message? Is he just trying to trick us? Is he trying to flatter us? Is he trying to, or not flattery, but is he simply just trying to get popularity for himself? What's his real motive? There's got to be something else to it, right? It can't simply be that he actually loves these people and wants them to know his God. And they're setting all this up. And Paul says, no. He says, for our appeal did not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. In other words, we were absolutely honest and we shared the truth with you. We did not hold back. I can say this this morning because I this church is not known to any of you, but I've been down in the area for about 3 days, 2.5 days, working with the church, interviewing and trying to figure out why there's problems. It's not one of our churches, but it's a church that may become. And in terms of our conference. And you know, one of the things we found out, they have a problem with not wanting to offend anybody. The systemic, it's all the way through the church. This desire to, we don't want anybody to be shaken up. Now, there's a lot of things that could mean, but it's obvious that one of the things it does mean is that they're not willing to simply share the whole of the gospel with people and let God work. Let us not be like that. Paul's saying, that's not what we did. We came to you and we were honest with you. We shared the whole of the gospel. We were truthful. He says in verse 3, for our appeal doesn't spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive whatsoever. We're not trying to do an end around. We're not trying to say one thing in order to get you to in, and then all of a sudden you find out it's another. No, he says, but just as they were also questioning whether he was a self-appointed preacher. And he says, just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with this gospel, so we speak also. And our motives are not to please man, which is obvious, right? He's getting beat up. If his motives were to please man, he is failing, right? He is a total failure at this HR campaign that he's on. Like, it's not good, right? I mean, he's beaten up everywhere he goes. Nobody likes this guy, right? Except Jesus. I mean, and so he's saying, no, we did not do it to please men, but to please God, who ultimately will test my heart and your heart. God is the one who knows. He will rightly judge my heart. And so Paul's appealing, saying, this is not what we came in. We came in truthfulness and honesty, and God will, in the end, he will judge. He knows. And he will judge rightly our hearts. And Paul's appealing to them. But thirdly, we need tenderness. Not only do we need boldness, not only do we need truthfulness or honesty, but man, this is a beautiful picture. We need a tenderness. So this is where we know that boldness doesn't mean meanness, pushy, in your face, that kind of thing. That's not what it means at all. Paul's saying, be bold, in that we need to have courage to speak, and when we speak, let us speak with tenderness and gentleness. Look at what he says in verse 5 and 6. For we never came with words of flattery. We're not trying to flatter you. You know what that's like, right? You've been flattered before. You've been put on like that by people. The salesman. Some of you might be salesmen. I have a whole family of salesmen, so I understand this. I listen to them talk on the phone when they're making a deal, you know, and I'm just like, my brother gets off the phone at Christmas. I'm like, what are you talking about? Is that for real? Like, come on. It's just, yeah. Anyway, I have a non-Christian family. We're not trying to flatter, not trying to build things up. He says, nor did we come with a pretext for greed. In other words, his motives are being questioned. He's just out for money. We didn't come for a pretext for greed. We're not trying to get rich here. We're not somehow here to give you this cool little speech so that we can get you to give us money. It's not for that. He says, God is witness to this. Nor did we seek glory from people. Again, it's not for people, whether from you or others. Though we could have made demands as apostles. These are apostles called by God. We could have demanded it, but it didn't. And so Paul says, notice what he says at the beginning of this in verse 5. He says, we never did these things. I love that. It's powerful. He's defending it, saying, we never did this. This has never been our heart whatsoever. Instead, verse 7, here's how we came. But we were gentle among you. We were gentle. We, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Some of you get that in this room, right? Don't underestimate the weightiness of a nursing mom taking care of her children. Try to hurt that child in that moment, right? There is a devotion and a love that is powerful. And Paul's saying, we came to you with the type of gentleness that was like a nursing mom with her child. Let me ask you this. This landed in me even as I was thinking about this coming over here this morning. Do we weigh our love and commitment and heart towards the people who don't know Jesus in our lives, our neighborhoods, all around us? Do we weigh our love and our devotion to them like a nursing mother? The same kind of devotion. Paul's saying to these people whom when he first came, they were not believers. He came to them, these unbelievers, to give them the gospel boldly like a nursing mom. With that kind of tenderness and care and love and devotion. Like she would care for her own children. In verse 8, he even goes further to say, and so being affectionately desirous of you. Now that's powerful. That's an intense kind of word. You don't say that to just anybody. We don't throw those words around. You know, I don't say, I went to the coffee shop and I saw these people and I was so affectionately desirous of them. Right? Isn't that great? Just try that. Like say that out loud. It'll sound a little strange. But Paul's saying this is the heart that he had for them and has for them. So being affectionately desirous, listen to what he says, that we were ready not only to give you the gospel, not just to speak, but he says, but also to give our own selves to you, to share our lives. This is exactly what Paul did too, right? Because they not only heard the message with their head, but they were living the way Paul was living, right? He commends them for this in chapter 1. And so he says, we shared our own lives. We were a witness and an example to you that you could follow after. This is what we want every one of our lives to be. That people would follow after you. That you would smell like Jesus, talk like Jesus, look like Jesus, love like Jesus, and you could say to anybody, follow me as I follow Christ. Look like me as I look and smell and talk and love like Jesus. He says, we shared our very lives with you. We gave of ourselves because you have become very dear to us. Paul was tender. Boldness needs tenderness and love. He was bold, yet he was loving. They shared their lives. They sacrificed for each other. Lastly, we need toughness. This one sort of goes without speaking, and I'm gonna cut it short because I want to read something for you, but we need a toughness. Paul says in verse 9, he says, we need the kind of firmness and toughness and grit of a father. He says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. They were clearly accusing him of being greedy. And Paul says, uh-uh. We came to you. We didn't ask anything of you. You gave us nothing. That's not what we did. He says, we worked so that we wouldn't be a burden to the gospel. He says, you are witnesses of this. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless our lives were. Our conduct toward you was. You saw it in us. Again, they shared their life with them. He says, for you know how like a father, so now we went from a nursing mother to the grit, right? The grit and the hardiness of a father. He says, for you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner that is worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so he shows us we need the toughness and the strength and the exhortation of a father who comes along with that sense of confidence and firmness and speaks into people's lives. We need these kinds of things. We need to be blameless in that way. We need to be diligent in that way. And the purpose is that people would walk in a manner that's worthy of God. Now, I pray for us to have these four things be true in our lives. I'm praying for it in my life, and God's doing crazy stuff. Even yesterday, I talked to someone. I was at this church doing this whole weekend of stuff I've been doing, and it's a long story. But I just was praying about this very text, and I said, God, bring me somebody. Sure enough, a woman with a dog starts walking by this little walking trail by the church. And I'm like, okay. So I said hi, and she said hi, and there's this kind of moment where was she just going to, like, go on? She kind of had this little moment of pausing, and I was like, just standing there, like, what's going to happen? And next thing you know, she's sort of stretching and talking, and I'm, like, feeling a little awkward. And next thing you know, I'm like, so how's your day? And we started talking, and basically I found out she's going through a very difficult marriage and divorce. And so I was able just to pray for her. And I thought, is this the craziest thing, right? But it's like, it's convicting me. Like, I don't live my life sometimes like that. It's that simple, right? It's not that hard. It wasn't hard for me. And so I just want to read this for you, because I think sometimes we think of how can we actually have this kind of boldness, this kind of tenacity, and yet this honesty of sharing the gospel, this tenaciousness or this tenderness, I should say, and this toughness. How do those things work together? How does a gospel witness actually look? And here's a book that I saw you have out there on your stand you're going to do. And I just want to end with this, and then we're going to take communion, and we're going to remind ourselves of why we should just be so blown away to share the gospel with any and every person that God would bring around to us. This is David Platt, a book, and I don't normally do this in a sermon, but I thought this was powerful. I want to read it the way he says it. And so let me just close with this and just commend to you a way to live your life every day, a way to live in such a way that you smell and live and love like Christ. Here it is. He's talking about, he went to a Muslim country, very dangerous. It's illegal to be a Christian, illegal to share the gospel. He was over there with these believers in order to encourage them, and yet they totally changed his life. It totally got him and confronted him. He says, there's a small group of Christians who are making disciples, multiplying churches in this country. These brothers and sisters are not flashy. On the contrary, they're pretty plain. As they live in this country, they are simply, and then the names are made up. You're going to know that because it's a Muslim country and the names are like Bob and Mark. So, as they live in this country, they're simply running a successful business that employs Muslim men and women. Along the way, they are purposefully and lovingly leading them to eternal life in Christ. Their strategy is simple: make disciples, based on Matthew 28. They start by sharing the gospel. Now you may wonder, I thought it was illegal for them to share the gospel, so how can they do that? Well, these brothers and sisters know that the Holy Spirit lives inside of them so that they might be witnesses, and nothing is going to stop them from speaking about their Savior. So they can't help it. The gospel of God's grace is too good to keep themselves. And they're glad to risk their lives in order to share it with others, to keep to themselves. And they're glad to risk their lives in order to share it with others. They don't perceive this as some sort of radical devotion to Christ. They simply believe it's normal for every follower of Christ to be fishers of men. Yet they're wise in the ways that they share the gospel. Their goal is to sow threads of the gospel into the fabric of every interaction that they have. In every conversation, in every business deal, at every meal, and in every meeting, they look for opportunities to speak about who God is, how God loves, what God is doing in the world, and supremely what God has done for them in Christ. Of course, not every conversation involves a full-on, hour-long gospel explanation. They simply try to saturate all their interactions with various strands or threads of the gospel, like weaving various colored threads into a quilt. Their prayer is that in time, God will open the eyes of these people around them that they might behold the tapestry of the gospel and come to Christ. As I watched this gospel sowing in action, I was totally amazed at how natural gospel sharing could be in our lives. In casual interactions, whether at the workplace or in the home, I listened to these brothers and sisters share stories about God's Son, truths from God's Word. I sat in a shop where Mark, one of the brothers in this country, was talking with a Muslim shop owner and sharing about how Jesus was working in his life and family right there in that day. Another time, while we were waiting to eat dinner with a Muslim family in their home, I listened to Kim, one of the sisters in this country, simply share about the selfless love that God has for her. And late one night, I found myself with Robert, another brother in this country, talking with a group of men about the divinity of Christ. Now, this is a major obstacle to coming to Christ for Muslims, as they consider it a blasphemous offense, offensive document to their doctrine altogether. And I must admit, I was a bit nervous as we sat in this upstairs room at 2 o'clock in the morning, surrounded by Muslim men, talking about something that is incredibly provocative and even insulting to them. And yet these men were open to listen. Why? Because of the way people like Mark and Kim and Robert had lived their lives in front of them. Plainly put, the believers that worked together in this business had earned the right to be heard. They were honest in their work. They honored the people with whom they worked. They cared for each other and for people around them in very clear ways. When other employees in the business went through hard times, these brothers and sisters showed God's love. When co-workers were sick or in need, these brothers and sisters asked if they could pray for them. Most of the time, these co-workers gladly said yes. As Christians prayed for them in Jesus' name, these Muslim men and women saw a visual illustration of God's goodness that matched the continual conversations they heard from their lips. As a result, people were coming to faith in Christ. They would secretly pull believers like Mark and Kim and Robert aside and ask more questions about who Jesus is and how Jesus saves. One by one, God was drawing co-workers, their families, and acquaintances to himself. But to be sure, that was not easy for anybody involved, because the more people who came to Christ, the more risk they found themselves in. This is one of the things that we often don't realize about persecution and the spread of the gospel. May this be true right here. We often think persecution is horrible, and certainly in many ways it is, but persecution is often the sign that the gospel is progressing. As long as the gospel lies dormant in a country or amid a people, and as long as no one is coming to Christ, then no one cares about Christianity. It's only when the gospel spreads and people are converted to Christ that opposition begins to rise against Christianity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2. It makes you wonder then, though we don't seek after persecution, in a sense, don't we want it to come? Though conversion to Christianity was against the law in this country, the men and women who came to Christ were not primarily concerned about the law or the police. They were primarily concerned about the people in their homes and their communities. To leave Islam was a very risky business. But he says, nevertheless, these men and women who knew they would find resistance for following Jesus were still coming to faith in Christ. Why? Because they were overwhelmed by the portrait of grace and love and goodness and the salvation of Christ that had been painted by the lives of Mark and Chris and Robert. It's kind of funny that it's Robert. Further, Mark and Kim and Robert would not abandon these new believers as they came to faith. But they would teach them. They would spend time with them. They would help them understand the scriptures. And they would join in with these believers in secret meetings and teach them. Moreover, these believers started sharing the gospel with other people around them, as they had seen it modeled by Mark and Kim and Robert. And together they began making disciples and multiplying even more churches in places that one might least expect, and in ways for which only God can receive glory. And lastly, he says this, and this is what I want to leave you with. As I think about Mark and Kim and Robert, simple followers of Christ, living alongside one another, working to make disciples and multiply churches, I can't help but wonder, why don't we all do this? Why does a similar strategy not characterize the life of every follower of Christ throughout the whole world? So what about you? What about me? Pretty simple, isn't it? They're not doing anything profound. And yet God, just through their lives, their example, they are the aroma of Christ. There's a smell in the air, and it smells like Jesus when they're present. Pray for that to be true of your life, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. Start praying this week. God, who, where, when, open my eyes. What will you do to help me be a living portrait of God's grace and goodness and salvation in Christ? We pray. Father, thank you for your goodness today. God, would you please work in us in such a way that only you can get the glory? God, I pray that we would be like Mark, and we would be like Robert, that we would be like Kim, that our lives would be lived. We are simple people, God. You know this. So God, let us just live simply every day for you. Let our lives have the smell and the aroma of the gospel in everything we do and everywhere we go. Give us boldness, God. Give us the courage to speak. Give us honesty, a willingness to say the truth. But give us tenderness and gentleness. And yet give us the grit to press on, even in the face of affliction and conflict. God, we pray and ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.